I'd like to consider the parable of the rich man and Lazarus found in Luke chapter 16. And let's begin, as usual, with the reading of the Word of God. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now let's look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we pray that tonight as we look into thy word, thou wilt impress on our hearts and minds and wills a proper sense of priorities. Cause us, our Father, to esteem the right things. Cause us, our Father, to have the priorities which are first in thy sight and not in men's viewpoint. We ask, our Father, again that thou wilt impress on us thy word without impressing of human personality or men's wisdom or men's knowledge. We ask that the Lord Jesus, who spoke these words, may be given all the preeminence. And we pray these things in his precious and glorious name, humbly at thy presence. Amen. If there is a personal God, and there is, and if this personal God has revealed himself in his written word, and he has, then there is absolutely nothing more important than to listen to what that personal God has said in his written word and to obey it. Not just to listen, but to submit our lives to what that written word says. May I say it again? There is absolutely nothing more important in life than to listen to what this personal God has said in his written word and submit our lives to what he says. This is what this parable is saying to us tonight. Tonight I should like to consider this parable in two steps. One, the narration and interpretation of the parable. I'd like to put that together in one, the observation and interpretation in one step. So we shall just call it the narration of the parable. And secondly, the application of the parable. Now, the narration of the parable actually begins in the preceding verses. You notice that we read the verse in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and so on. We leaped right into the parable without noticing the context. That is folly. In order to understand any parable, you must see it in its setting. And the setting begins in verse 14. So let's go back to verse 14 to notice the setting for this particular parable. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. What things did the Pharisees hear? Do you remember the parable of the crooked investor? The Lord had made three applications as a result of this parable. The first was, use your money to win unsaved people for God. Secondly, the way you use your money indicates your relationship and your esteem of God. And thirdly, you cannot serve God and money. When the Pharisees heard these three applications, they, being covetous, began to deride and mock the Lord Jesus. For that's the idea of the word. They began to mock him. And so the Lord Jesus responds, and he says in verse 15, "And he said unto them, Ye are they who justify yourselves before men." Now the word justify means to declare righteous. This is a good proof that it does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. The Pharisees, Jesus said, declared themselves to be righteous before men, and they wanted to impress people with how righteous they really were. But, look in the middle of the verse, "But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." On the one hand, the Pharisees were trying to impress people with their character, with their righteousness. But God knew their hearts, and they were putting their esteem and their priorities on the things that men did. That's what he means. And the things that are esteemed by men are an abomination to God. Now, in the context, it is clear that wealth is what was being esteemed by the Pharisees. Possessions. Of course, there's also the whole concept of prestige and position. But the primary thing in this context is possessions. They were esteeming wealth and possessions, and this was what men esteem. And God looks on these things as an abomination. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. He doesn't say that wealth is an abomination, but the pursuit of wealth as an end and as a goal in life is a nauseating stench in the nostrils of God. And this is what obsessed the Pharisees. They were in the hot pursuit of gold, and this became an abomination to God. Now notice the strange turn of thought in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Now, why bring in the law and the prophets? He has been talking about what was a stench in the nostrils of God, the pursuit of wealth. Now, all of a sudden, he brings up the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the Bible. Why? Because he's trying to show a contrast. On the one hand, the Pharisees were in the pursuit of wealth. And on the other hand, the thing that esteems, is looked upon as high esteem in the eyes of God, is the submission of a man's life to the Word of God. And that's why he suddenly turns to the Bible. And in verses 16, 17, 18, he talks about the Bible. The law and the prophets were until John. They all looked forward to the time of John the Baptist, for John the Baptist proclaimed the nearness of the Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament was anticipatory to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets were until John, for John preached the nearness of the kingdom. And since that time, he says in verse 16, since the time of John, the kingdom of God is preached. It's announced as being near at hand, and every man must force his way into it. Biadzatai, he must force his way into the kingdom of God. And then he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Every little meticulous point of the scriptures is going to be fulfilled. And an illustration of it is given in verse 18. The rule of marriage and divorce. And he uses this as an illustration of the fact that God's law of marriage and divorce is ordained since the beginning of mankind, for it was established with Adam and Eve, and it shall be in force until the end of human existence. And this is an illustration of the enduring quality of the Scriptures. And then we come to the parable. Now, mind you, the Lord has been emphasizing two things. One, the pursuit of wealth is a nauseating stench in the nostrils of God. And secondly, the importance of submission to the Word of God. And these two themes run like a thread through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now let's look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It begins with a description of the rich man. And I suppose as we read this, each one of us would like to put ourselves into the shoes of this rich man. Now look at it. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Not just once a year at Horn Creek, but he fared sumptuously every day. Now, here's a rich man, and he has at his possession and at his use all the money that he needs. Or he can clothe himself like a king with purple and fine linen. And the Greek says he made merry brightly. He could every day. He made merry brightly every day. He had everything at his possessions. And this is exactly what's esteemed by men. We look at that sort of a man today and say, wouldn't it be something to live like that? We do exactly the same thing. This is what is esteemed by men. Now let's look at what is abhorred by the Pharisees. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now this is everything that is repugnant to human existence. First of all, he's a beggar. And it describes somebody in the Greek text who is in abject poverty. But the key to this man is the fact that his name is Lazarus. You know what the name Lazarus means? It means, God is my help. Now, because he is named Lazarus, some say this isn't a parable at all. You go through all the rest of the Lord's parables, and you never find one single individual in any parable who is named. Since this man is named, it is argued this isn't a parable. This is a true incident that actually occurred in history. Now, I don't think it's an actual incident that occurred in history, but I think the Lord names Lazarus by the name Lazarus to give some significance to his character. The name is put in there to show that this was a man who trusted in God. He didn't have anything else. The only thing he had was God, and his trust was in God, as was betrayed by his name, God is my help, Lazarus. And I suppose some people said, what a mockery. Look at that. God is his help. God isn't helping him very much. Look at him. And then you begin to look at the man. He's a beggar. He was laid at the rich man's gate every day, meaning he was a cripple. He couldn't even walk. He had to be carried. He was carried and placed at the rich man's gate every day. Furthermore, he ate garbage. He ate the leftovers from the rich man's table. And to add insult to injury, he was full of putrefying sores. So hideous were they, the dogs came and licked them. We look at that sort of a man and we say, oh, I'd never want to be Lazarus. That's all that is abhorrent to human existence. Until we come to death. And when we come to the portal of death, everything is reversed. But you see what the Lord is doing? He's trying to portray a picture of everything that the Pharisees desired and everything that they hated. Until death. Now let's look at what happens at death. Now watch the wording carefully, because there are some interesting details. Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died. And you'll notice there's no funeral. Nothing done for this poor man at the point of death. It doesn't even say he was buried. I'm sure he had to be by Mosaic law. But I would assume that when Lazarus died, they took his lifeless body, dug a hole, and dumped it in. He died. And nothing is done by humanity. But look what is done by celestial creatures. Came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Angels ministered to this poor beggar. While he was carried by humans to the rich man's gate, now angels carry him into the bosom of Abraham. And he is faring sumptuously every day. What a picture of supernal joy in the celestial delights of the glories of heaven. Now look at the rich man. The rich man also died, and he was buried. Why, you can see how people would fawn over him. They would handle his body carefully. They would bind it. They would put all sorts of myrrh and incense and other things on the body. They were prepared for burial. They would go through all of the ceremony of a rich man's burial. Humanity worked over this man. But what about angels? Just look at it now. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. Doesn't even say how he got there. He just died. He was buried by humans in Hades. He's in torment. He lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and away off he sees Abraham. And what is that in Abraham's bosom? Why, it's Lazarus. And he still doesn't get the picture. Did you notice his response? He still acts like he was before he died. He says, first of all, Father Abraham. He is claiming his human relationship to his progenitor, Abraham. And he feels that because Abraham is his earthly father, that he still has rights to address him as his father. So he says, Father Abraham. And then he says, send Lazarus. He was so used to looking upon Lazarus as a slave and as a servant and as an abject specimen of humanity that he says, send Lazarus. He was my slave on earth. Send him down now. He still hasn't seen. He's in torments. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He still hasn't seen it. But he says, send Lazarus so that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torments. And Abraham has two answers. One is this. Rich man, when you were on this earth, you had all the good things of earth. And Lazarus had none of these good things. But now Lazarus has the good things, and you have the torments. Furthermore, now don't misinterpret that, by the way. That doesn't mean that all the hell there is the hell you have on earth. That's not what this is teaching. Furthermore, he is saying, there's a great gulf fixed between us. And I can't go to you, and you can't come to me. This is fixed and is established by God. That's the first request of the rich man. Send water by means of Lazarus. Then he calls for a second, much more significant request. Send Lazarus. He's still asking Lazarus to go. Send Lazarus from the dead to go to my father's house, for I've got five brothers living yet. And I want Lazarus to go back and warn them lest they come to this terrible place of torment. And you know what Abraham says? Oh, your five brothers are alive on earth. They've got Abraham and the prophets. They've got the Old Testament. The New Testament was not yet written, obviously. But they've got God's word. Let them listen to God's word. Oh, but Father Abraham, if one arose from the dead, they'd listen to him. And Abraham says, oh, don't kid yourself. If they won't listen to Abraham and the prophets, they will not believe, though one rise from the dead. Now, what is this parable saying to us tonight? What can we learn from it by way of application? May I point out approximately five lessons? The first lesson is this. If a man is living for gold as his goal in life, he will be selfish in sharing his wealth with others. Did you notice how this worked out? There's a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate, and all Lazarus got was crumbs from his table. That rich man was so obsessed with his own wealth. He was so occupied with accumulating things for himself. He looked so much at his own investments, and he was so acquisitive and grasping that when a beggar was laid at the gates, he only gave him crumbs, because this is an inexorable law of life. A man who is wealthy and is living for his wealth will not share his wealth with anyone else. This has been attested over and over and over again in the annals of human history. When men become wealthy and wealth is their goal, they will not share their money with anyone else, no matter how wealthy they are and how poor and needy others are. The first lesson we learn is the depravity of the human heart in failing to share when they have things to share with those who are in need. There's a second lesson. The possession of wealth is not inherently sinful. I want to drive that home. Where did Lazarus go when he died? He went into Abraham's bosom. Was Abraham a pauper? Abraham was vastly wealthy. Why, I would assume that Abraham would make this rich man pale into insignificance. Abraham had so many servants that when he wanted to wage a war, he just called his servants together, and he had a small army. In fact, he defeated the kings that came against Sodom and Gomorrah, Chedorlaomer and the others. He had so many servants, he had a small army. In fact, his herds were so huge and large that his herds and Lot's herds couldn't even occupy the same general territory. It'd be something like putting Abraham's herds in Texas and Lot's herds in Oklahoma. They just couldn't have them in the same general proximity. They were so vastly wealthy. And yet Abraham's bosom becomes the place which pictures celestial glories. You see, the possession of wealth itself is not inherently wrong. What becomes wrong is when that wealth becomes your great priority. When that becomes the topmost goal of your life, then it's sinful. But there's a third lesson. There is nothing inherently meritorious about being poor. Lazarus was a pauper. He was a beggar. But a man doesn't go to heaven just because he's a beggar or a pauper. That's where the name Lazarus becomes so highly important. His name means God is my help. And he was a poor man who was looking to God. Now, I have seen poor men who were filled with bitterness and malice and harshness. They had the response of Job's wife who said, "Curse God and die. Let's be done with it." Some paupers have this same bitter spirit today. There's nothing inherently meritorious about being poor. And this leads to the fourth application. The crucial point is submission to the Word of God. That's why you have the climax at the end. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And that shows immediately why Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and why the rich man was in the place of torment. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom because he heard and he listened and he obeyed Moses and the prophets. The rich man was in the place of torments because he fared sumptuously every day and he paid absolutely no attention to the Word of God. The key is, are you in submission to what the Word of God instructs? And that leads to the final lesson. I see in this parable the perversity of unbelief. If a man refuses to believe, he will not believe. I don't care what evidence you present, he will not believe. You can point to the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ and he refuses to believe in the resurrection. You can point to the transformed life of drunkards and dope addicts, all sorts of people. And he refuses to believe in the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can point to the prophetic scriptures, how God's word has predicted and has come to pass to the letter, to the T, and they refuse to believe. You can have a Lazarus resurrected from the dead, a contemporary, and still people refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. You can have Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, and still men refuse to believe. If a person will not submit himself to the Word of God, he will not believe, though a man be resurrected from the dead. I see in this parable the terrible perversity and stubbornness of the unbelieving heart. And that lays upon us who are believers the responsibility of prayer. You cannot, by human logic, you cannot, by human education, you cannot, by human wisdom, ever bring a person to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You can witness to your heart's content, and a man will not believe. You can go through all the points of the gospel, and they will not believe. Our lives and our witnessing and our work must be founded on prayer in order that God may work in a man's life so that when he hears, his heart is supple and malleable beneath the finger play of the Holy Spirit, and he'll trust in Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. Otherwise, he will not believe. I care not what evidence you may offer. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus teaches us to have the proper priorities in life, not to esteem the things that men esteem as the Pharisees did, but to submit our lives to the Word of God and to pray as we witness in order that men may be transformed in the power of the gospel. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank Thee for the examples, good and bad, that Thou hast laid out for us in the Scriptures. And we pray for our own lives, that we may not follow the example of the Pharisees in being worldly in our outlook. Keep us from esteeming the things that men esteem just because men esteem them. Cause us, our Father, to have the proper priorities. Make us to be submissive to Thy Word. Give us the stamina and the drive of heart, mind, and will, and the resolution to study the Scriptures and to submit to what Thy Word says. And our Father, we pray that we may recognize the perversity of human unbelief and not be discouraged, but to pray and to rest our results into Thy care and to Thy hands. We thank Thee, Father, for the blessings of these past days. We pray that they may remain and abide with us as we are separate one from another, until we should see the Lord Jesus face to face. In whose name we pray, amen.